Well, this morning I'm going to do something different. I'm not doing a three-point sermon. I'm doing a three-part sermon. So if you're eager to get to the first hymn, pause it for a minute because this is part one. Think of all the places you've worshiped in the past. Think of all the worship services you've been in. We want to talk about how to engage in worship. It's been my privilege to be all over the world. I've swayed with Africans and Pentecostals in the inner city. I've been to the Dominican Republic and preached and had Latin guitar gospel songs being played. I've worshiped with high church Anglicans in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I've been with German-speaking Lutherans in the Swiss Alps. I've been with Chinese-speaking Taiwanese Presbyterians. I've been with Puritanical Congregationalists in New England. I've been with Russian-speaking Baptists in Moscow who stood for 2 hours because there were no seats left in a service. People worship all over the world in all sorts of ways, and you can tell when people are engaging in spirit and in truth. Just 2 weeks ago, we were in Israel and in Jerusalem for the Shabbat, the Sabbath, and it hit me again how much this country and this city closes down for the day of rest. They know that they have followed the Lord's dictum to take that time off from their normal grind, to hear from God's word, and to just allow rest to refresh them for what they have to do in the week ahead. The city had no traffic. We were able to get around. People were spending time with their families, we were told. Why don't we do more of that in America? Why do we jam this day of rest? Someone has said that Americans like to work at their play, worship their work, and play at their worship. This morning, I hope we challenge that just a little bit. I want to pause in this service three times and look at the different elements, why we have them, and how we engage in them. How can we be intentional of our worship? And have we brought something to God in worship, or are we always expecting something from God? Some of us are curious about worship. We treat it like a little boy who went with his grandfather for the first time, and he was looking at the things that happened, and when the choir stood up, he said, "What does that mean?" And it said, "It means they're going to sing us a song about God, and it's something to be inspired by." And then he saw the ushers come forward with these gold or silver plates, and he says, "What does that mean?" And he said, "Oh, it's a chance for us to give back to God because we're grateful for what he's done for us, so we give an offering." And then he saw the pastor stand up in the pulpit and put his watch down at the side. And he goes, "What does that mean, Grandpa? What does that watch mean?" He goes, "Not a darn thing." If we're watching our watches, we're not worshiping. Paul said in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform anymore to the pattern of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Worship begins as we begin our week to see how we can be entering into God's presence. Our week has been spent doing the duties that we're called to. And in all honesty, we probably arrive here tired and worn and stressed and tempted and even troubled. Worship is a place to recalibrate our souls. Worship is a place where we have an hour to reflect on God's priorities for our lives and for our world. Worship is a place to pause, be still, to cease from work and worry, to hear from God. That's why music is playing as you come in. It transitions us from the kind of flurry and stress and getting everyone here on time to just saying we're entering into God's presence. There's some churches that you would smell incense in. We tend to use music in the Protestant tradition as our incense, saying we're stepping from the secular to the sacred. Let's be ready to encounter God. And why do we need to think different thoughts? Why do we need to hear from God? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, said God. So we come to the call to worship and the opening hymn, and these remind us of who God is and give us theology. The hymns teach us more than the sermon probably does. They stick with us more. Amazing Grace. You can probably all sing the first lines by heart more than you could recite a sermon by heart. Or This Is My Father's World we'll sing today, reminding us of God in creation. And then we step to confession. Why? Because God's holy and we are not. Because God invites us to enter the mystery, but we need mercy to do so. And so we let these words of a prayer sort of examine our hearts and minds. We also have time of silence because we have a personal relationship with God, and we need to let those things come up to Him in private prayer. And then as we've now entered into worship with confession and with thanksgiving and with hearing the words of assurance that we are loved and forgiven in Christ, we can open and praise Him with our whole heart and mind. So let's step into these first steps of the dance. Let's hear the call to worship from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork. Let us praise the Lord together. So those who came in a little bit late this morning, you've already missed the first third of the sermon. This is part two. It will be recorded, so Tom is going to have to patch it together and work this way. So we've praised God. We prayed a prayer of confession. We responded with more praise, songs of faith. Singing blends our voices with others. There's lots of physical benefits to singing. You can look those up on the internet. But we know that some are gifted, and we tend to put a mic in their hands, and others of us make a joyful noise to the Lord, and we know our neighbors are kind to us, and yet we lift our voices together. And we're fulfilling the divine calling to praise the Lord with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, which was the practice of the Jewish faith and now the New Testament faith and now the Christian faith worldwide. It's amazing how songs will go worldwide these days if you watch Christian music and travel a bit. And, you know, it doesn't matter, though, if it's a large congregation singing, which is always exciting, or a small one, because what did Jesus promise? Where two or three are gathered, I'm there with you. God's not concerned about size, but He is concerned about congregating. He wants our faith to be relational. And so there's a benefit when we are together in unity. How blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And so the congregation congregates around God's word and sacrament in prayer and in praise. We then will come to a time where we can respond to God with our offerings and with a trust that we give back to God a portion of all that He's given to us. You know, this goes all the way back to Abraham. When he encountered a priest, Melchizedek, he gave 10% of the booty that he had just captured. Abraham's 3,000 years ago, so we're following a 3,000-year tradition when we bring our offerings to God. And so, of course, we get taught that somehow. Who taught you about bringing an offering to God? It was my father who taught me. And as a little boy, it was 10% that we give to God. And so if I got 10 dimes for allowance, which I don't know if kids get allowance now with PayPal and everything else, but I brought one of those dimes to church. And so I would see him put his offering envelope in and I would put my dime in. And there was that early on practice that was formed. My dad died at 96. Being his only son, I was the executor of his will. I was not surprised to find out that 10% was to be written to the charities that he had served and been a part of for the Lord's work. And so from the first to the last, it was my family that taught me this. And we need to teach our families to do what Abraham and Moses and Jesus did, which is talking about the tithe. We also need to understand from Jesus, sacrifice is important too. There are times where we're called to sacrificially give, and Jesus commended a widow who gave not a large size gift, but gave a sacrificial gift. It was all she had to live on. And we don't usually give that way, but if you're ever called to do so, it's a spiritual victory. I don't know how you see the offering, but I see it as one way that I deny the materialistic claims trying to be put on my heart. I see it as one way that I give back all that God has entrusted to me. I see myself like the little boy who gave a lunch to Jesus and found it fed 5,000. You know, these dollars get stretched farther in Africa than they got stretched here when we did foundations. And so it's wonderful to see what happens when we let go of our money here and give it to God and let the elders and others decide where it goes. It's a victory that we remember that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we do more than offer treasure. We offer our talent. And so we have ushers who are here serving you and greeting. We have Sunday school huddle leaders who are with Mickey. We have our musicians who will sing for us and lead us. We have our deacons and elders who will serve communion and volunteers. So giving of our time is a part of our worship. We know that the organists practice and the musicians practice so that they can play. You know, the word for worship in the Greek is also the word for service. And so whenever we serve, it's an act of worship to God. And so it reminds us that we are giving our love back through what we're able to do for God. I have to tell you that I've seen that some of you sneak in at 10:30 after you've been here at 9 because you love the service that this choir gives. I've rarely seen people come back to hear that sermon twice, but they want to hear the music twice, you know? And I understand that. There's something that's gifted there. It's a blessing to be a pastor and get it twice each week and three times on Easter. So thank you for the musical gifts of love that you give each one of us. Then we come to a time of prayer. It's the work of intercession. Jesus interceded for his disciples. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. He welcomes us to intercede to him, to pray. And so this is a time to bring the important needs of our personal lives and the international needs of the world before God. You've probably seen that we structure different missionaries, different concerns. We're trying to pray for different churches. We're enlarging all of our hearts. And even though the pastor leads, I hope we're all praying to God for these concerns. Think about that, 400 prayers coming up from this corner every Sunday, joining all the hundreds and thousands of prayers all over the world coming up. How wonderful it is to think about, as bad as the news seems sometimes, there's all these praying Christians saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So join us in each of these elements as we continue to worship God in spirit and truth. And we'll let the choir prepare our hearts for the offerings and the prayers that come next. Now we come to that time in our service for the reading of God's Word. And this isn't just a collection of ancient stories and poems. This is a collection of the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. It's Jesus' words recorded for us faithfully by those gospel writers. And so as Mickey teaches our children, everything's true. It's not all pretty. It's not all perfect. It tells us about sin. It tells us about redemption. It tells us about forgiveness in Christ. And so like the Jews of the Old Testament era, we pause on this day of worship to hear from God and to hear from his word. And so we open our hearts to the text this morning. And I'm going to just point you to a text that might be familiar to you. It's the woman at the well. And Jesus is encountering a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were cousins of the Jews, but they were heretics. They were not loved, they were despised. And Jesus meets this woman, and they begin a conversation. She thinks he's just a thirsty man, and then she realizes he's a rabbi. And then she says, "Oh, you're a prophet." And then in the end, she finds out he's the Messiah. And the way that he found that he was a prophet is that he began to reveal some things about her private life. So she quickly switches the topic to a theological dodge, because the Samaritans worshipped on their mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped on their mountain in Jerusalem. And this is what she says, and I'm reading out of the Message translation, so don't read along, just listen to it, because it'll be more striking, but certainly true. So let's hear together God's word from John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. "Oh, so you're a prophet," she said. "Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshiped God on this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right?" "Believe me, woman," the Lord said, "the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, it has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It's you who are the way and it's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That kind of people the Father is looking for, those who are simply honest themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. And those who worship him must do it out of their own being, their spirits their true selves in adoration. The woman said, "I don't know about that. I do know Messiah is coming. When he arrives, we'll get the whole story." "I am he," said Jesus. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus is rather direct and bold here, wouldn't you say? I mean, you know, he is Jesus. He can be direct and bold. We would be a little more hedging about worship. "Well, I have this opinion of worship." No, he knows what worship is and what it isn't. And he said that true worship came from the Jews, the most ringing endorsement we have of the Jewish roots of our faith. But in speaking to this woman, there are two things that he gets rather clear. Number one, worship is not about where we worship. You can be in a glorious Gothic cathedral and be brought on high by an all-boys choir. You can be in a stick hut with Africans and no instruments whatsoever. You can go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can go on the lunar landing surface and take communion like Buzz Aldrin did before walking on the moon. You know, it doesn't matter where. It matters how. We're physical creatures. We like to fuss over space, but we like to worship outside, don't we? The beach service is so popular because we're in God's sanctuary. God brings peace there that only he can ordain in lots of ways. So we're physical creatures, and we tend to get hung up on physical space, but Jesus says it's not about the where. All that is going away. Number two, he says worship is about the who and the how. Reading the text, we find that the woman asks Jesus a question about God. Do you know how Jesus responded? The Father. Worship was personal for Jesus because it was intimate. It was family. He knew God as his Father. He came to introduce to us God the Father, God who provides, God who cares. Yes, he's the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses and the prophets, but he's also the personal God. God the Father, who tenderly loves us. You know, if we know how to give good things to our children, we who are evil, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, Jesus taught us. And so Jesus was not unkind. He was just trying to set this woman straight. He said, look, we Jews know who we worship. It's God the Father. And salvation comes of the Jews. And think about that. The Old Testament came from the Jews. The New Testament came from Jewish authors, except for maybe Luke. Jesus was a Jew, born of the tribe of Judah. And so salvation has come from the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. It came from the Jewish faith. That's what the covenant was to Abraham, that he would make him a blessing to all nations and to all people. But this woman couldn't recognize the Messiah, as many of the Jews could not either. We sometimes miss the one we're looking for because they don't quite look the way we think they're going to look. In 1999, I went to Israel for a three-week archaeological dig in the Negev Desert. And this was before cell phones and pictures, and so there wasn't any posting. And I decided to grow a beard because I was away for 3 weeks. And I lost weight because I was in the desert. And I was flying back, and my flight was interrupted by a thunderstorm all over the East Coast. So I landed in Newark, and Deb and Jack had come to meet me at the airport, but they had gotten word that all flights were grounded, and they were trying to bus people up from New York. So they settled in for kind of a long wait. Well, I got out on the last flight. So I'm walking through an empty terminal. No one there to meet me at the place I came out. And I thought, I bet that they didn't get word. And I started to go look for them. And I'm walking across the terminal heading towards Dunkin' Donuts, knowing that that's the likely spot my wife would land. And all of a sudden, my son spies me coming and says, "Mom, that's Dad." And she looks out and sees this guy with a gray and black and white beard and a floppy hat looking 10 pounds lighter, says, "No, it's not." He goes, "Yeah, that's Dad." Well, she didn't know what she was supposed to be expecting, but Jack knew the gate. He knew the approach. And so, we were able to have the reunion there. Well, the people didn't know what to expect in Jesus. They wanted a king. They wanted a conqueror. He was conquering, but their biggest enemy was not Rome. It was death. It was sin. It was rebellion, and he brought reconciliation. He was the suffering servant. He was the one who came in spirit and in truth. And those who worship in spirit and in truth recognize him and worship him. In a minute, we affirm our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's one of the most ancient creeds of the faith. Doesn't matter if you understand it all. It's an affirmation. This is what we believe. This is what the church has stood for. This is what the martyrs were willing to go to their death for. This is what Christ has given us, the resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. And so then we come to the communion. And what do we look for in communion? A feeling? Feelings are fleeting. We look for a fellowship with God, and we receive that by faith. We partake of the bread and the cup, which symbolizes the body and the blood offered for us. Forgiveness for all who are penitent. Welcome to the table of the Lord. A taste of what heaven will be like when we're in permanent fellowship, in the permanent family, in the permanent communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's been said that worship is a dance. C.S. Lewis liked the routine and the rhythm of an Anglican service because he said, when you stop counting the steps, then you really start to dance. Some of us like a dance that's a little more chaotic. It's okay. Just understand that the lead partner is Jesus Christ. And when you come to worship, you are dancing with the star. And that dance has drawn you into the Trinity of love, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when you hear the music and your heart begins to dance the steps, settle into the embrace of one who loves you, came for you, revealed himself to you, died for you, and wants to bring you in to his family. He wants us to join the dance, and he just asks that we will enter it with every fiber of our being. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.